A journalist wrote about a very wealthy American newspaper publisher named James Gordon Bennett. In 1835, Bennett started a famous newspaper called the New York Herald. He had two lavish apartments in Paris. He owned a French country estate, and he had a yacht. And he also had three homes in the United States. Even though he had not lived in this country, in America, for over 10 years at that time, he still owned and maintained three homes here. The servants in each of his homes here in America always had to be prepared. He left orders that they must be totally and always completely prepared for his unexpected visit at any time to any of the homes. So the journalist wrote, "Each house was fully staffed, ready to serve Bennett should he stride in the front door unannounced. The wine cellars were kept stocked, fires roared in the grates, and sheets were turned down nightly." Every night, turn down the sheets. He might be here tonight. Well, Jesus warns us to be constantly ready for his return, because ready or not, he's coming back. Amen? And there's a slide here, and I'm all discombobulated. There we go. He's coming back, whether we're ready or not. The return of Christ is a very, very vitally important doctrine for all of us as Christians. But it's much neglected or even ignored today. Christ's coming is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament mentions the return of Christ. Jesus spoke about his coming before he left. And in Luke chapter 12, where we are this morning, he records his teaching about, or Luke records his teaching about his return, so that we'll know what to expect and we'll be ready. And he gives us two instructions. And the first instruction is to be ready. Verse 35, Luke chapter 12. "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes back and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." William Miller was a Yankee farmer from Vermont. He fought in the War of 1812, served as a justice of the peace. He became a Christian in 1816 and began to study the scriptures, and he found the prophecies of Daniel particularly instructive and compelling, and he calculated from the numbers that he read in Daniel and current events that Jesus Christ would return sometime between March 1843 and March 1844. And he became a local celebrity, with many speaking invitations around New England. He gained wider audience in 1838 by publishing his book, Evidence from Scripture and History of the Second Coming of Christ, about the year 1843. And he teamed up with a pastor who became his publicist. An estimated 50,000 people took the message to heart, prepared to meet Christ. Hundreds of thousands of others were watching and waiting as well as March 1843 arrived. Many had given up their jobs. Some had sold their homes. Christ was coming. 1843 passed. March 1844 passed without the return of Christ, as we can all attest. Miller announced that he had made a mistake. But one of his followers adjusted his calculations to October 22nd, 1844. Once again, October 22nd, 1844 arrived, nothing happened. Now, Jesus makes very, very abundantly clear that Miller's approach to Christ's return is wrong, dead wrong. Not just the date, obviously that was wrong, but the whole approach is wrong. This is not how we are supposed to prepare for the return of Christ. Christ will come back when the world does not expect him, not when the world does expect him. And we are to be ready for his return at any time and every day by staying busy living for him in our normal lives. That's how you're ready for his coming. We're to live in a state of readiness at all times without neglecting our responsibilities here on earth. We're to be ready, first of all, by preparing to welcome him. Verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Now, those are both commands. They are imperatives. Live ready every day. That's the point. We are to be dressed in readiness, and we are to keep our lamps burning. People in the first century wore long robes. Men, women, everybody wore these long robes. Now, you can't do too much in these long robes. You can't work, you can't run, you can't move very well. So whenever they had to work or move about, what did they do? They tied their robes up into the girdle, so that they were primed to work. And the command to be dressed in readiness in the Greek text literally means to tie up your robes. Tie up your robes. In other words, be working all the time and ready for his coming. It's an ongoing, continuous command. It's not a moment thing. It's not like you pick a time and you're ready. It's ongoing. All the time you have your robes tied up and you are working. The lamps were wicks that were set in a bowl of oil. And they had to keep the lamps trimmed and lit. And they had to keep the bowl of oil full at all times in order for the lamp to work. We are to keep our light shining in this world in readiness for his return. So Jesus tells us how to live in readiness. We are to travel light. We are to work hard. We are to shine our lights brightly, hold all things loosely. The truth is, the more we accumulate of the stuff of this world, the less we want to leave it behind. And so the less we're ready. The more we live for earth, the less we live for heaven. That's just simple truth. We must be ready at all times to leave all of this behind. Because that day is coming for every single one of us. The return of Christ or our death. And it all's gone. We can't take it with us. So, secondly, be ready by looking for his return. Verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Wedding feasts in the first century lasted a long time. They didn't just have a party for a few hours. Wedding feasts in Jewish culture lasted 7 days. And it was feasting for 7 days. So the master who had gone to the wedding feast could return to the home at any time. During that stretch, the Romans divided the night watches into 4 night watches. The Jews, however, only used 3 night watches, and so this is the Jewish structure here. So whether he comes back in the second or third watch, that's midnight to 3 a.m. or 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., you're going to be ready. You must be looking for his return no matter when he comes, so you can open the door and welcome him home. What does that mean? Well, For a servant, it means that the house must be kept clean at all times. Food must be ready to eat at all times. The bedding and clothing must be laid out for him. They must be watching at the windows so that they know when he's arriving and they can open the door. Life must be kept in a constant state of readiness, which means that servants are always busy. They are always working. And if that happens, Jesus says, then the servants will be rewarded. And what did he say would be the reward? The master himself will tie up his robes and serve you. Jesus will serve you his feast. Now, that's unheard of in the ancient world for a master to serve the servants, but that's Jesus' promise to us who are faithful, who are vigilant, who are ready for him when he comes, who are living constantly in that state of readiness, is he will serve us his feast of love. That theme is repeated throughout Scripture. In fact, Jesus foreshadowed it in the upper room, John chapter 13, when he girded his robes and he washed their feet. Revelation chapter 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride, that's us, the church, makes herself ready, and all who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are blessed, John writes. The marriage feast of the Lamb is the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Jesus invites us to a grand party that he throws for you and for me. And he serves us at his feast for us with his love. Isn't that an amazing picture? What an incredible picture of the love of Jesus Christ for you, for me. So be ready by guarding your house, the third one. Verse 39 and 40. Head of the house, if he had known what time the hour, had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. The verb translated broken into literally means to dig through something. Now, they built houses out of mud brick. And so a thief could literally dig through the walls of a house to break into the house. And some did. So that's the verb that is used here. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ are always guarding their homes, their houses, so that Christ will not come like a thief having to dig his way through the wall to get into your heart, into your home. You're ready for him. And we must guard the walls of our houses against intruders so that this world doesn't dig into our hearts and steal away the possessions for Jesus, the treasures of our hearts which belong to him. On guard, always in our lives. Don't let this world steal your treasures away from Jesus. They're his. Guard your hearts so you're ready when he comes and you welcome him through your front door. Jesus is going to come unexpectedly to the world. He will surprise the world, but we should be ready at all times. We shouldn't be shocked. The metaphor of the thief is a common enough theme in the New Testament. Paul tells us that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, while they, the world, are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. And Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. By the way, Christians are always to be living in a state of repentance. Always, every single one of us. Because we always blow it. That's life as a Christian. That spirit of repentance. Remember what you have received, heard. Keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So in other words, stay awake spiritually, or his coming is going to be a shock. See that? If you do not wake up, Christians, wake up. Stay awake. Be alert. Always. Because otherwise it will be a shock to you when I come. Now, I believe that there are two aspects to the return of Christ. The New Testament does not always differentiate between those two aspects of the return of Christ, the coming back of Jesus Christ. It does in some places, it doesn't in many others. I believe there are two aspects. He comes to receive his own, and he comes to judge the world. The first aspect of his second coming is what we call the rapture. Rapture, of course, is not a biblical term at all. It actually comes from the Latin Vulgate. So I like the term translation better. We're translated. We're transformed in that moment. So the first aspect is that he comes to translate his servants into glory before he judges this world, before he comes as judge. We are, as Paul said, not living in darkness. Christians are not people who live in the darkness, that the day of judgment would overtake us like a thief. That's not who we are. As Christians, we are children of the light. So we, his servants, live ready. And his coming does not surprise us because we are always ready for it. Oh, we don't know the day or the time, but we're always ready, always looking, always working. That's our calling as Christians. Imagine a family of four living in a modest home. It's a good home, but it needs lots of work. There's things that have to be fixed on it, and there's problems with it, like most of our homes. I know mine. But one day, Grandpa visits, and he tells the family, look, I'm saving up my money, and I'm going away for a while, but when I come back, I am going to totally remake this home. I'm going to renovate it from top to bottom. It will be all new. It will be beautiful. Everything will be fixed. It will be an amazing home when I come back. And I'm going to pay for everything and remake it for you. And then Grandpa leaves. They don't know when he's coming back, but he's promised to renovate the home. That night they celebrate. They talk about it. But they faced a dilemma. How do you live in the broken down home until you get the new one? Well, with some sarcasm, the oldest son, sons can be kind of sarcastic, well, I suppose daughters can be too, says, who cares how we live? Doesn't matter. It's all going to be redone, so let's just trash the place, live any way we want. The daughter says, we can just live here, but let's spend all of our time and energy dreaming and talking about the beautiful new home we're going to have. The father says, well, hey, I'm not fixing anything in this house. I'm done with it. Anything that's broken, I'm not patching holes, I'm not fixing doors. Unless the roof actually collapses, I'm not even getting up there to fix the roof because it's all going to be redone. Family's mom says, look, here's the thing. It will be wonderful to get a beautiful new home. But now, before it comes, we have to live in this home like we would live in the new home Otherwise, what we will learn to do in trashing this home is we will learn to trash the new one. So from now on, you need to imagine like we are living in the new house now, and live in the house just like we will live when we get our new one. And that is exactly what it means to be ready always for the return of Christ. You live in this home like you would live in the new one that's coming. Be ready and be faithful. Verse 41, where we pick up here, be faithful. Christian author Os Guinness talks about John Stott. Some of you are familiar with John Stott. He's with the Lord now, one of the greatest Christian leaders of the last century. Rector of All Souls Church in London, well-known preacher, author, leader in the Christian world globally. And Os Guinness says he knew him well over many decades, but he will never forget his last visit to see John Stott just 3 weeks before he died. He had spent a wonderful hour with him sharing memories. And then Os Guinness says, I asked him how he would like me to pray for him. Lying weakly on his back and barely able to speak, he answered in a hoarse whisper, pray that I will be faithful to Jesus until my last breath. Pray that I will be faithful to Jesus until my last breath. We too must pray that prayer every day. I talked with my dad Thursday night in the hospital from up in Old Town. We expressed love for each other, and he's faithful to his very last breath to follow him, still telling me he's praying for me. Faithful. Faithful, always, to the last breath. Verse 41, Peter said, don't you just love Peter? He's always jumping in with some dumb question. But the problem is there always are questions too, right? Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Well, what do you think? You know? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So we have here the reward for kingdom investment. Wealthy noblemen in the Roman world often held large estates in various regions of the world, and they often traveled from place to place, and they were often involved in government work or military expeditions, and they would have these holdings all around the Roman world. And these wealthy noblemen would appoint a slave, essentially, actually almost always a slave, to be steward of that estate, to manage that estate. The steward was a slave, but was the boss of that estate. Often had more power than many free people in the Roman world, even though he was still a slave. And the steward was often paid, actually, by the nobleman, and would often save up his money and buy out his freedom later in life. Or many noblemen gave their stewards their freedom as a reward later. But the steward's job was to be responsible to manage the household or the estate for the owner. So he handled the money, he managed the other slaves, he managed the properties, he hired and fired the workforce, even though he's a slave. He was the boss as long as the owner wasn't there, because he didn't own a bit of it. It wasn't his. Those possessions were not his possessions. He didn't own that estate. It was all the master's possessions that he was managing for the master. And that's what it means to be a steward. He managed the assets of the master for the master who owned them. And that is the picture of stewardship for every one of us. We own nothing here on earth. There is not anything you have that you own. It's God's. It's Christ's. It's not anything I own. It's His. And we manage it for Him. He calls us to manage it until He comes back. That's our job. We're stewards. So how we manage our money, how we manage our time, how we manage our energy, how we manage our talents, all of the resources that He gives to us and trusts to us, we manage for Him. And He will evaluate our stewardship, our management of those assets when He returns or He takes us home to be with Him. And we will be blessed if we do it well. He will put us in charge of it all. That's what He says. How does God bless us? How does Christ bless us if we handle it well? Well, He puts us in charge of lots more in eternity future, in His kingdom. I sometimes hear people wonder aloud, what are we going to do in the kingdom? Sit on little clouds and play harps? That's boring. And it is. I can't think of much that would be more boring than that. And that's not at all what Jesus teaches us. What are we going to be doing in the kingdom? Working. We're going to have responsibilities. We're going to be in charge of His assets. That's what He says right here. The reward for managing well here on earth is that He gives us positions and responsibilities in His kingdom to manage for Him there. That's exciting. In keeping with the gifts and talents that He gives to each of us. Faithfulness now is our investment in eternity. We have an eternity portfolio that we are building up in this life, and it's going to pay dividends in the next one. We are not all equal in the coming kingdom. So be faithful now. And some of the people that we have and see in the coming kingdom that are in positions of responsibility and honor before the Lord are going to surprise us, because they may not be the famous people you see now. They're going to be the people that faithfully did exactly what Jesus left them to do here on this earth. Unsung, unknown, but still faithful. And Jesus will honor that and give them His responsibilities in the kingdom. So, our job is to be faithful now, every minute, with what He gives to us. The flip side of that, because faithfulness is the mark, if you will, of the steward, but what is the mark of the bad slave or the bad servant? It is unfaithfulness. And the flip side is that the consequences come for kingdom rejection. Verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Very powerful verses here. Now, this slave is not just a lazy slave now. He is a slave who rejects his master's will, refuses to follow his master's orders. He lives for now. He doesn't live for the kingdom. He lives for himself. He lives for earth and not for heaven, to put it in spiritual terms. So all humans, of course, are slaves of God. He owns the entire universe. Some are slaves who follow his will, who live for him. Others reject him and refuse to live for eternity. They live for now. And which slave are you? We claim to follow Jesus, but are we really living for Jesus, you see? Those slaves are unfaithful. And the consequences for being unfaithful, you could say unbelieving, are found in God's judgment when Christ returns. This is the other side of his return. He comes in judgment. And Jesus pictures that judgment in rather graphic terms here. Ancient slaves were sometimes literally dismembered as punishment. That's the illustration he's giving here. Jesus is, of course, using that as a metaphor. He's not meaning that literally here. It's a picture. It's hyperbolic. It's a picture of the severity of judgment. He's not saying he's going to literally dismember people. But anyone who refuses to follow Christ will face eternal judgment when he comes again, or when the person dies before he comes back. And I want you to notice something about the judgment. The level of judgment is commensurate with the level of rejection. Did you see that? God sends people to hell for refusing to trust Christ and follow him in life. But we need to understand that there are degrees to hell. There are levels of punishment. And Jesus gives us the principle, to whom much is given, much is required. And the person who knowingly has much knowledge and rejects will receive a greater punishment than the person who rejects without that much knowledge and without that much information. The more you know, the more you reject, the greater the punishment when Christ returns. Heaven, everyone's not equal in rewards. In hell, everyone's not equal in punishment. And you know what? That is only fair. That is only fair. Surely somebody like Adolf Hitler should receive greater punishment than the average person, even though they both reject God. Christ's return means judgment. It's translation for us, but it's judgment for those who reject him. And in the next few verses, which we don't have time to look at this morning, we'll look at it next Sunday. In the next few verses, Jesus says, look, I didn't come to unite everybody. I came to divide. I came to divide everybody. There's division. Even within families, there is division based upon whether you choose to follow Jesus or not. It's painful. It's difficult. But Jesus is that kind of a dividing line, even within families. It's a serious matter to reject Jesus. Very serious. You say, well, Dave, I don't reject him. I just choose to be neutral about it all. To be neutral about him. Well, what did Jesus say? Earlier, we looked at it a few weeks ago. He said, you are either for me or against me. There is no neutrality. You don't get that choice. So if you're not for Jesus, you are against Jesus. It's as simple as that. So please don't delay. If you're here this morning and you've never chosen to put your trust in Jesus, don't delay. Give your life to him today, because the consequences are very serious. You never know when Jesus is coming back, just as you never know when you will die. Either way, we face God. And we're either going to face him in Jesus, or we're going to face him because we're against Jesus. One pastor tells the story of a time early in his ministry at a small church in rural Georgia. One Saturday, they went to a funeral in a little country church nearby, and this particular pastor had grown up in a big downtown church. He had never been to a funeral like this one, he said. This was the most unusual funeral he'd ever gone to. The casket was open. The funeral consisted entirely of a sermon by the preacher. There was nothing else that happened, just the preacher preaching. The preacher pounded on the pulpit, and he looked over at the casket, and he said, "It's too late for Joe here. He might have wanted to get his life together. He might have wanted to spend more time with his family. He might have wanted to get things straightened out with people. He might have wanted to do that, but he's dead now. It's too late for him, but it's not too late for you. There's still time for you. You still can decide. You're still alive. It's not too late for you. Today is the day of decision." Then the preacher went on to tell this story about how this funeral procession, on their way to the cemetery, a Greyhound bus came along, plowed into the funeral procession, and killed a whole bunch of people on their way to the cemetery. And he said, "That's why you should decide today, because you never know when you might die. Today is the day to get your life together. It's too late for old Joe here, but it's not too late for you." Well, I imagine how you're reacting is about the way the pastor reacted too. He got in the car, he's driving home with his wife. He said he was so angry with that pastor. He told his wife, "Have you ever seen anything so manipulative and insensitive to that poor family? I found it totally disgusting." And his wife said, like all good pastors' wives, they have insight. She said, "I've never heard anything like that. It was manipulative, it was disgusting, it was insensitive. Worst of all, it was true. All too true." That's the sad reality, isn't it? It's true. So don't put it off. Now is the only time you have, that you know you have, to believe. So he's coming back. Are you ready? Ready or not, he's coming back. And we say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," right? Amen? "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Now this morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Christians for 2,000 years have been celebrating the Lord's Supper. We call it communion by drinking wine and eating the bread to remember his death for us. Jesus promised to come back, and he promised that one day he will drink the wine fresh with us in his kingdom. So this little simple supper, I don't know if we can call it a supper, a cracker and a little drink, but this simple celebration that we partake of here will become a sumptuous feast when Jesus comes back. That's what we're celebrating. Konstantin Makovsky, a prominent Russian painter of the 1800s, once painted an enormous picture. You can Google it, I did. You know, we do that all the time, right? This enormous picture of a wedding feast, and the bride and the groom are there, and the guests are all standing there raising their drinks to the bride and the groom, and they're shouting out a word. The explanation says they're shouting out a word in Russian which means bitter, bitter, bitter. Now, apparently in Russian culture at that time, at least in the wealthy culture, if they had a custom something similar to what we do at wedding receptions, where you know you clink the glass, and what the bride and groom are supposed to do? What?
Kiss.
Well, apparently they would hold up their goblets of wine and they would shout bitter, bitter, and the bride and groom were supposed to kiss. So in the portrait, in the picture, the bride is reluctant and the groom is trying to kiss her. And they're all shouting bitter, because the Russian culture was that when the bride and the groom kiss, it makes the bitter wine sweet. And that's why they kiss. Well, the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming, folks. He's coming back. When Christ, as the bridegroom, kisses his bride, and that's us, the church of Jesus Christ, all the bitter wine we have drunk in this life will be made sweet forever. All the dregs of life will be gone. All the pain will disappear. All the bitter wine will be fresh and sweet. All the tears will be wiped away. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, he will drink it fresh with us. And that's what we celebrate this morning, Father. Father, may we take, oh Father, may we take hope in the reality of your promises to us. May we know that you make all things sweet one day, and that one day we will rejoice forever in you as we celebrate your love for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.